Okay, so today we're on the journey of man number 10, and we're talking about the prophets and the kings. And just one more time, so you've got it, is this timeline up here represents most of the Bible. It starts in Genesis 1:1, where the Lord tells us all about the human race and himself. It covers a 2,000-year period. It's just from Genesis 1 to about Genesis 12, it's the human race. And it's before there was the Ten Commandments. There was no law to them. It wasn't until the next 2,000 years, the beginning of them, where the Lord passed on the law to Moses to give to the Israelites, or the Jews, not to us Gentiles. We weren't there. He gave it to them. That's called the law, or the Ten Commandments, although it's more than the Ten Commandments. So the next 2,000 years of the Bible concentrates on the Jews, on the Israelites, and what how God dealt with them. And then starts the part that is to us, or for us specifically, and it starts after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he appoints an apostle named Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles. And that happened about 2,000 years ago. And he presents something new, not law, but something called grace. And we're heading towards this point right here. This grace period, we think, is going to last about 2,000 years. But we don't know, because the Lord said at a certain point, he's going to take us out of here. Something the world knows more of as rapture. And he'll take us out of here, but he tells us we don't know exactly when. But once we're out of here comes a terrible time of tribulation, or the Lord's wrath, that lasts 7 years against the world, which is just going to be terrible. That's mostly covered in the book of Revelation. In fact, Paul's epistles, which are Romans to Philemon, are the ones that cover the period of grace. And then after this period of wrath comes what we know as the thousand-year kingdom of Christ on earth, which is prophesied, and we're going to see that more and more as we study. And the reason we're going to see that is because we right now in the Bible are in this part, the part of the Israelites, the part where God is dealing with the Jews. And we've already seen the time of Moses when he took the law and gave it to the Jews, and Joshua who took them into the promised land, which we know today as Israel. Only it was much more than that. And then remember that they had judges. And in other words, the Lord ruled over them with judges. And there were no kings. And they wanted kings because they felt like they weren't like the other nations. And they wanted to have kings like the other nations. So he gave them kings. And there was a long period of time, about 500 years, where the Jews were ruled by their kings. And the Lord had prophets. And the reason he had prophets is because the kings were so bad that they really didn't represent the Lord, even though they were the kings of Israel. And the prophets did represent the Lord. So this is the period of time that we're in right now. And we have gotten, last week, we came to where we introduced one of the worst kings of Israel, whose name was Ahab. And it's hard to even think, because Ahab was so bad, that he was a Jew. And his wife's name was Jezebel. And even people today that don't know the Bible, they know something about somebody as a Jezebel. She is a terrible person that can do you serious damage, you know. So, and they worshipped the false god Baal. Ahab, the king of the Jews, and his wife Jezebel worshipped a false god. And remember that Elijah the prophet, God's prophet, had gone to Ahab and told him that it wouldn't rain or dew in Israel for years. Then God hid him from the king's wrath. And that's where we're going to pick up in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Okay, so we are told, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, came unto Elijah, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." So the Lord tells him he better go and hide. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So isn't that amazing how God takes care of us? You know, he hid him and he fed him. And those ravens are part of his creation, and he used them to feed Elijah while he was hidden there. So let's go on to verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, go thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So listen how interesting it is about God. He takes care of him for a little while. Now it's dried up. He tells him to go to this widow, and she's going to take care of him. So Elijah has to trust that, right?
Yeah.
And then he's got to trust what he runs into. He says, so he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. I'm hungry too. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. So God sent him to this woman that's almost dying herself of starvation to get fed and taken care of. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make thee therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. So he's got no doubt that something good is going to come out of this, because God sent him there, and he totally trusts God. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. So she's got this tiny amount of meal, and he says it's not going to run out until the day that God sends rain upon the earth. Same with the oil. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So what a wonderful miracle. There are other things. I suggest you read this, because there's just one wonderful thing after another. But for time's sake, we're going to move on to chapter 18, because now it's time for action. And verse 1, And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. So, and then I want you to know that Obadiah was the governor for Ahab. In other words, he had somebody that actually did the governing under him. But he was secretly a true believer in God, to the extent that he had hid and fed 100 prophets, true prophets of God, that Ahab had cut off. That's what he had done on the secret. Elijah asked him to tell Ahab that he was here. So let's go to verse 9. And he said back to Elijah, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, and they found thee not. So he's been after Elijah all this time that the Lord has been hiding Elijah. Let's go to verse 16. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And so we can go on to verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Are you the guy that's kept the rain from us all these years? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now, how did he know that? Because God told him all these things. He was well aware. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? This is really a neat question. It really applies to today too. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. So, you know, one question I have when I see this, why didn't Baal kill, or Ahab kill him immediately? And he was under God's protection. And in those days in Israel, there were miracles. And God came in and interfered whenever he wanted to. And so he must have held him back. And also, when the Lord has a plan, it goes according to his plan, right? He's in charge. How long halt ye between two opinions, God or Baal? What could be the equivalent question for us today? Pardon?
The world or the Word?
That's a perfectly good one, the world or the Word. But how about in religious circles? Because he was actually talking about religious circles there. There were the religious people that worshiped Baal, and there were the religious people that worshiped the true God. So what would be the halt between two opinions today within Christendom?
Law and grace.
Law and grace, right. What else? How long halt ye between two opinions? Law or grace? Works or grace? Or our worthiness or Jesus Christ's worthiness, right? It can't be both. Let's jump up. We'll be back to Kings, but let's jump up to Romans chapter 11, verse 5. This is so important because you will find, rarely will you find a pastor, a preacher, that doesn't combine law and grace. It doesn't mix the two together. Even this pastor in El Dorado, where I got to teach for 7 months, he taught on Galatians, and it was perfectly taught on we're not under the law, but we're under grace. But now he's teaching out of Mark, and I can't remember what else, and it's like he's mixing them together again. He's motivating people to behave themselves through the law. You know, that's what he's doing. So it's sad to see that. But Romans chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he makes this statement, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And that's pretty understandable, right? If you're earning it, it's not a gift. It's not a free gift. Grace is a free, unmerited gift from God. You can't say that you're under grace and then think that you have to earn it. And he says, because if it's works, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. He says, get your words straight. It's either work or it's grace. It can't be both. So get your words. How long will you halt between those two opinions? Right. So, and then let's go to Galatians chapter 1, because this applies so much. And most people, very few people, have really read all of Galatians enough to understand that it's all about Paul having to straighten out believers who are being tried to be convinced that they should also be doing the works, the Jewish works, to please God. And so he wrote this whole letter to prove to them that those two things do not go together, and to attack the people that are trying to get them to think that they're not justified by what Jesus Christ did alone, but that they have to add to it and do certain works. So, chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So we know that Paul is who called them into the grace of Christ. He's the one that had taught them all about grace. He says, and yet you're so soon removed from that unto another gospel. He says, which is not another, it's not altogether another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is that he did it all. And we receive what we receive by trusting in him. So a perversion is he didn't do enough. And we have to add something to it in order to please God. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So how long will you halt between two opinions? My prayer is still that one day we can get on the radio on a half-hour program or something where we can really argue this on the air, where all these pastors would have to face these verses and answer them. Because what they do is they don't. They ignore them and they just bring out what they want to bring out. So how long is the Christian world going to halt between two opinions? Judgment is what you're under with works, because works fails. You never do enough works. But let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. Chapter 18, verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people. And were the people the Gentiles? Were the people us? These are Jews, right? This is in Israel. He's talking to the Jews. And he says, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the Lord that answereth by fire, let him be God. So in other words, whichever one the Lord actually provides the fire that burns the sacrifice, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Right? The Jews require a sign. You know, so they say, oh, you're saying God himself is going to demonstrate who he is here, and that's who we'll go with? Well, we can go along with that. He says that's well spoken. They will follow the God that demonstrates his power. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But I have to tell you, and we'll be back here. I have to tell you on the way there that the hardest thing is to get people to really believe that you can totally trust in God. And so, because they don't, they have no proof of the power of God. All they have the proof of is their own willpower. Because they're practicing doing the things that their church has told them they have to do in order to be acceptable to God. So that's what you call the letter. The letter. In other words, they're following the letter. They're following the law, not the Spirit. Because you have the Spirit of God in you. But if you get up every day, Jerry, and you, by your willpower, start practicing the works that you think God requires of you, you're not following the Spirit.
I'm not what?
Following the Spirit. Right? So, but if you are following the Spirit, then you get to see years later what the Spirit has done in your life, and you get to see the power of God in you. But so much of Christendom has never seen it. All they've got is their own willpower. So if you go along and say, no, you're not required to do works. You're required to follow the Lord, and you follow him through his word and through the Spirit. That's how you follow him. Oh, well, you mean I don't have to do anything? You will do things. You'll see it if you could ever trust him to do the work in you, which he wants to do in you. In the meantime, you just learn his word. His word coming in you, the Holy Spirit that is in you, will start transforming your character, your mind, and you will become a different person over time. He does it over time. But if you can look back, like I have, 35 years of sometimes depending on me. But I, since I became a Christian, I really don't trust myself. That's one thing I found out. So I depend on Him, and I'm a better person than I used to be. I'm still a sinner. I still am way short of what I ought to be. But I know that I have positive desires that I didn't used to have. And I've lost negative desires that I did used to have. So I can see the work that He does in me, and it just builds my faith and builds my faith. But I got sidetracked. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. We're talking about the Jews requiring a sign. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So even though we're going to, we've seen in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 on that God has made clear a man can look at the heavens and he can look at the earth and he can look around and he can believe that this is, we have been created, that this is a creation and that there is a God that's powerful enough to create this. Nevertheless, through pure human wisdom, we cannot know God. He says it's going to take the foolishness of some preacher coming up to you and say, let me tell you something real simple. The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But, 22, for the Jews require a sign. So in other words, today there's a real big problem. If you go to a Jew and you try and convince him about Jesus Christ, he wants a sign. If you don't show me a sign, I'm not going to believe anything you're saying. We don't have a sign for him, save Jesus Christ, the one that he gave them 2,000 years ago almost, which is the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Robert, prove it to me. You believe in God, prove it to me. That's what they want, is they want wisdom. But God says, I'm not going to let you in that way. It's not going to be through me proving it to you. It's not going to be through a sign, but through the foolishness of preaching and you believing. That's the only way in. And that's kind of hard for us, right? Because that means that we look to all these intellectuals and they think of us as idiots. You know, and if you just prove it to me, then I'll believe you. But I'm not going to believe that stuff. And yet God is saying that's the only way in. That little loophole is the only way in, is that they have to believe the foolishness of preaching. So, but you can see why the Jews require signs, because we're going to see every bit of God dealing with them was miracles and signs all the way. So let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. But I want you to realize the position that Elijah has put himself in. I mean, we don't think of this much because we're not in that time period. Things don't work today the way they did then. We can't call down fire from the Lord today and have him burn an altar. But if we did, we'd have failed at this because it's not available to us today. But it was available to Elijah back then. And if God fails to show up and burn the altar, he'll not only surely lose his life, but Israel will be justified in going after a false god. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. Don't you try to build a fire. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it. Now, can you imagine the position they were in? They didn't have a real God to call on, you know. And they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be waked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out of them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. Wow. Now it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. and all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, or Israel, right? Unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. In other words, soak it good.
Yeah.
And the water ran around the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, and this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back. When the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So what an amazing thing, right? There's a lot more things. Elijah is the richest of prophets to read about, what all his mission was for God. And read 1 and 2 Kings when you have time, because it's just a wonderful thing. But I want to share a couple of other events that matter. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. Elijah's coming to an end of his time. And you know what? That's another thing. Can you imagine somebody as powerful and as close to God as Elijah, that at a certain time God said, your time's up. I'm going to appoint somebody else. If only some of the preachers today and pastors could believe that way also, you know. Their God never seems to tell them that their time is up. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So get that straight. Elijah was the first and great prophet, and Elisha is going to be the prophet that follows him. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, or wait here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. That's together. And let's move up to verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, I guess I should tell you that the river parted for them. God did this several times. It came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. I won't be twice as good as you. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And in other words, God's going to reveal this by a sign. Which is what he always did. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, went right between them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. So the position of prophet has passed from one to another. But you can see why the Jews became used to miracles, right? Why somebody just came along and talked, that's not very impressive. We want to see a chariot of fire. We want to see the Lord burn up an altar. But what happens when time passes without miracles and signs for the Jews? They turn back to other gods or unbelief. You know, other gods is what they did then, and now they are a great majority of them are in unbelief. What were they like after 400 years of silence before the Lord showed up in the Gospels? There had been 400 years of no signs, no miracles. That's from Malachi, which is the last book in what's known as the Old Testament, to Matthew. There's 400 years between them of silence when God didn't do anything with them. And, of course, you will be able to see what they were like in the Gospels when we go there, and or we can see what they're like today. And that's why the Lord scolded what we know as doubting Thomas so much to make a point. Let's go to John, to one of the books of the Gospels. That would be John chapter 20, which is right at the end of John. Almost the end. Chapter 20, verse 24. So the Lord has been crucified. He's been buried. And yet somebody has told the apostles that they've seen him risen. John chapter 20, verse 24. And this is one of the apostles' reactions. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And, by the way, that's pretty much the statement of not only Jews today, but atheists as well. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. So he just came right on in without opening a door, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And who could that be? That's us.
Yes.
Yeah, we get a credit from the Lord for not seeing and yet believing. Yeah, we've seen these verses, but we just got to go to them again because this is where Paul makes the same point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Took me a while to believe this. At first you got to understand it, right? Can't believe something you don't understand. And then you have to believe it. So before we knew this, before we were believers, the things that are seen meant everything to us. And to non-believers, the things that are seen are all that counts. You know, they don't care about things that are not seen. And in their worldly wisdom, when you say, I believe in things that are not seen, they say, you're an idiot. And to us, when we look at them and all they trust in is things they can see, we know they are fools, because that's what God says. Right? So isn't that interesting, the contrast between one and the other? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Blessed are us, saith the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Okay, let's go back to one more amazing event involving Elijah, or Elias, as he's called in the New Testament. That's in Matthew chapter 17. Verses 1 to 5. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Look, this is a long time after he got taken up in that chariot of fire. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. What's wrong with that? He's putting those two humans into the same status as the Lord himself. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So, what an experience for James, Peter, and John. Wouldn't you have liked to be there and seen what they got to see? Yet Peter tells us later that there is something more sure that we should trust in. And so does Paul. Let's go to 2 Peter first. 2 Peter chapter 1. That's after Hebrews and James. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 15. I got this right. Okay, starting at verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So Peter's writing a letter to the Jews and telling them he wants to remember these things. He says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he's referring back to that day when they were eyewitnesses of his transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Eyewitness testimony. But he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. But you got something better than that. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but of holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Of course, he's one of those now, right? Because we're reading what he says. But he's saying, trust this more sure word, even over that incredible experience that we had. And then Paul has something to tell us back in Acts. Chapter 17 that kind of goes along that same line. He's talking about the Bereans he's been to Thessalonica, and now he's and now he's talking to the Bereans. And he says these in verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11, these, meaning the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And to me, this is of critical importance. That means, Lucas, that you can hear what I'm saying, but you have to prove it through the word that it's true. You don't ever trust me that everything I say all of a sudden is true, because I say I'm talking out of the Lord's word. So, right, it's the scripture that's more important than anybody that might be talking to you. Okay, so we talked about the fact that throughout the Bible there are revelations that were a mystery until God chose to reveal them to us. In other words, before there was anything in this book, nothing was revealed. Do you remember when this book started? Who wrote the first five books of it?
Moses.
And so before Moses wrote, that was a lot of years, it was oral information passed on from father and son and all the way down. But there were also many prophecies spoken in the Old Testament that didn't come to pass until much later. We've seen some of them come to pass. And they aren't a mystery because they've been revealed. In other words, Jesus Christ was prophesied. So when it happened, the Jews should have all recognized it. And we'll see some of those prophecies, but they should have recognized it. Some things he keeps secret. And that would be, let's go to Deuteronomy 29:29. And remember, Deuteronomy, he's speaking to the Jews, but this is a principle that certainly applies to any time. And that is in verse 29, that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Today, especially among people that know how to rightly divide the Word of God, we're busy trying not looking at the things He's already revealed to us, but we're busy trying to find more things that He hasn't revealed to us yet. The secret things, the things He hasn't revealed to us yet, belong to Him. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Or to us, including us, that would apply all the words of this whole Bible, right? Is that we can see the whole thing. But Karen brought up the fact that she saw a preacher that was about to start preaching, and he did some sort of a little act where he acted like, he was about to talk on a certain subject. What'd you say? Really? You want to change to that? Okay. Isn't that not right, Karen? And so they even changed the stage that he had set up to preach on one thing to preach on another. So he's pretending there that he gets the word straight from God telling him what to say right then, you know.
And having a conversation.
Right. And so, but that's blasphemy. I shudder to think what's going to happen to that man, you know. But what the Lord clearly tells us is the things he hasn't revealed don't belong to us. They belong to Him. But the things He's revealed belong to Him. And the fact that the Bible is progressive means that as we start reading it, we see that Adam and Eve didn't know a ton of things that happened afterwards. And Moses didn't know a bunch of things that were going to happen afterwards, and so on and so forth. And we know a whole lot more. We not only can look back at all these things, but He tells us some things that are going to happen going forward. But He doesn't tell us everything. And one of the hardest things for us to do is be able to say, I think we talked, Annette and I talked something this morning about, this is just pure speculation, but, you know, we speculated. But that's not a fact. That's just us saying, this is how you might do it.
Well, even Paul says that at some point, I don't speak by commandments without permission.
Right. But I think since it's in the book.
But I'm saying that there are times that any he will express,
Yeah.
That's why I say that I know what the Lord is.
Yeah. But in the case of the Jews, they had been told exactly what would happen if they disobeyed him and what would happen if they obeyed him. There was no secret involved there. They were told so many things by David in the Psalms about 1,000 years before Christ. David was a prophet. Let's go to Psalms chapter 2, which is about in the middle of the Bible. Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So, we know here that the heathen are the Gentiles, the non-believers. And the people imagine a vain thing are God's people, the Jews. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, there was a time we can think of when that actually happened, right? And that's when he was here on earth. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, he says. So, but you could say that that's happening now. Right? You could say it about almost any age. But its fulfillment begins when the Lord first came over 1,000 years after David was inspired to write this psalm. The heathen had long rejected God, and the Jews rejected and crucified him. So what's God's reaction going to be? Well, in prophecy, in the Psalms, let's start up at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. We've got to have read a while where we start to see how this is going to fit in. Where will it be that he speaks unto them in his wrath and vexes them in his sore tribulation? Displeasure, excuse me, displeasure. It's in tribulation, right? It's during that 7 years of wrath he's talking about. When is he going to do it to the Gentiles and the Jews? And that is during that tribulation, which is over 3,000 years after David spoke it. It hadn't happened yet. And what's going to follow that? Let's go from verse 6 to 9. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, we don't have these verses alone, or we might not be able to understand this. But this is prophecy. And when is he going to have his holy king on Zion? It's going to be during that thousand kingdom of Christ. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is talking about the tribulation and then the thousand-year kingdom on earth. Let's go past this to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. I'm giving you a taste here. We still got a lot of this. We'll cover in other lessons. But Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. And now this is the Apostle John who's been given a vision by the Lord late in his life. And he says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So we know those are all names for Satan, right? The way he says it here. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, so we just touching on this. Yes, sir. Yes, but that long before then, he already was a rebel against God. That just doesn't tell us a date or anything, just that at a certain time iniquity was found in him. He was a cherub. He was a great angel of God. Iniquity was found in him, and he turned against God. He thought he could be greater than God.
So you don't know how long it was when the angel fell in the bottomless pit?
Well, wait a minute. Right now that he's putting him in the bottomless pit, isn't now, which is where we are, isn't during the 7 years of tribulation, but at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, he's going to be put in the bottomless pit so Jesus Christ can come down to earth and reign without the devil bothering anybody. But the devil's been bothering us since day one. Remember, he appeared to Adam and Eve, and he's the one that got them to disobey God. So he's been around bothering humanity all this time. Here it's telling us he's going to be thrown into this bottomless pit for a while, for 1,000 years. After that, he's still going to get something to do, which we'll look at later. But that's the sequence, right? All right, so let's go back to Psalm chapter 2, which I should have kept my place. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. So we'll back up to verse 9 again. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the tribulation. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. All the way back to Psalms, all long time before Jesus Christ went to the cross, David is writing these Psalms, is giving us this prophecy. So when he says, blessed are they that put their trust in him, that's us. But that's also people throughout the beginning of history till now that put their trust in him. We're blessed because we've put our trust in him, and we know, Lucas, that before this tribulation starts, he's going to take us out of here, because we're not going to be in that terrible time because we trust in him. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In fact, let's just read the next verse first, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really important because there are a lot of people that read what's going to happen in Revelation and all those horrors, and they're scared to death, and they're thinking, oh no, I hope I get out of here first. Well, we don't have to hope because we're not subject to wrath. Now, we're subject to suffering, but we're not subject to that kind of wrath that's coming. And the reason is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Where Paul tells us, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And you'll see in context that he means dead. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Don't be sorrowing for dead people which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Because they had been told that maybe those people had died and they had missed out. But he's saying, no, if they died in Christ, if they died believing in Jesus Christ, God will bring them with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So just to put it in context, if we could imagine, which we don't know, but if we could imagine that the Lord chose to come now, when we're still alive, well, then he's saying, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or dead. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. This is when we get to see a sign. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So all those that are dead in Christ. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Isn't that neat? And this is something really important here, that we're meeting him in the clouds. Because people try to mix this coming of the Lord, where he doesn't come to earth, we meet him in the clouds and go, with the time that he's going to come to earth in his kingdom to reign on earth, where it clearly says his feet are on the earth. You know, he comes to the earth and he reigns 1,000 years on the earth. This is before then, and it's a time where we all get to get out of here. So let's do comfort one another with these words.
Amen.
That's our lesson for today.